We thank you for this time to come together and in the middle of a week to stop and to study your word, to get together with other guys who love you and who love one another. And Lord, we just pray that you would use this morning to bring glory and honor to you and to show us how to continue to live lives that really make a difference, not wasting a single moment, but making sure that all that we do is to your glory, to your honor, and will count for eternity. I pray your blessings on the next minutes as we talk and share, and may you again be glorified. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, this is our last week, and over the last 6 weeks, we've looked at a lot of different things in terms of this issue of not wasting your life, not getting to the end of your life, looking back, going, gosh, I wish I'd have done it different. And next week, we're going to do something a little bit different. Because we wrap this up, and before we take our summer break, I wanted to do something a little short, little series. And what I decided to do is tie into a sermon that Ted is going to be preaching this Sunday, and it's on the Da Vinci Code. Anybody in the room read the book, The Da Vinci Code? Don't be embarrassed to raise your hands. It's okay. This is not going to be, you know, you're a sinner if you read it. It's a great book. It's a novel. The problem with it is the guy who wrote it, Dan Brown, is not presenting it as a novel. He's presenting it as historical fact. And if you've not read the book, we're going to spend 3 weeks looking at this. It's a phenomena. It's the number one bestseller. It's sold millions of copies. I think it's been translated into 64, 65 languages. There's a movie coming out of the same name in the next few weeks. Ron Howard is the director, producer, whatever he is, and John Travolta is in it. And the only reason I want to talk about this is because with the movie coming out, with the success of the book, many, many people are reading it. Many people are going to see it. And there's going to be opportunities for you and I to talk to people about this movie. And what it does is it raises a lot of questions about Jesus Christ and about what we believe. And it's going to cause a lot of people to step back and go, you know, can we really trust the Bible? Can we really believe what the Bible says? Can we really believe who Jesus is and what the Gospels say? Because one of the things that it brings up, and you may laugh at this, but it's just one little question mark it raises, is that Jesus was married. And Jesus was not only married, he was married to Mary Magdalene. And he had children. And that raises all kinds of questions about the validity and the trustworthiness of the Bible and the Gospels. And it also raises some issues with how did we get the Bible? Because in this book, it talks about the Gnostic Gospels. And these are extra-biblical writings that came out in the 2nd and 3rd century that really paint some different pictures. You may have read in the paper just recently about the Gospel of Judas that's been discovered. It was actually discovered in the 70s, but it's just now coming to light. And in the Gospel of Judas, Jesus' best friend was Judas. And he actually asked Judas to betray him as his friend. And the reason was is that the Gnostics believed that the body and the spirit were two separate things, and the spirit was your good part and the body was your evil part. And so Jesus needed to be freed from the body so he could get back to the spirit. And so it raises all kinds of really strange questions and issues about where did we get the Bible from, and is how do we know the Gospels and the rest of the books of the Bible are true, and why don't we read these other Gnostic Gospels? And so we're going to look at that for the next 3 weeks, starting next week. Because this book and this movie are going to raise a lot of issues and have a lot of people who are maybe on the edge scratching their head going, you know, all this stuff is so strange and there were a lot of people believing a lot of stuff and I don't know that I should believe the Bible anymore or believe it at all. So again, we're going to look at this for the next 3 weeks, and I think it'll be really an interesting study. I'm not really interested in the book. What I'm interested in is what the book says about my Bible. And so we're going to be looking at what the Bible says. I don't really want to look at the book. I want to look at the Bible. And so we're going to take a look at what the scriptures say and what we can believe, the facts as they relate to our faith. Because, guys, we've got nothing to apologize about. We've got no reason to question the scriptures. This book may be a bestseller, but there's another bestseller that's sold more than it has, and it's the Bible. And so we're going to take a look at that and really see what we believe and why we can stand firmly on it. Well, this morning, we're going to close up with what we've looked at. And over the last 6 weeks, as I said, we've looked at a lot of things. Number one, you're not your own. That's how we started out. You belong to God. And that's why you don't want to waste your life. That's why you don't want to go through life only thinking about yourself. You belong to Him. He made you. He saved you. He redeemed you. He gave His Son's blood for you. So you should want to live for Him and not just for yourself. We've looked at the fact that you and I have a purpose. God saved us for a purpose. He created us for a purpose. That purpose is to glorify Him. How? With our hearts, with our lips, with our lives. We're to glorify Him, magnify Him. Remember, we used the illustration of the telescope. That what does a telescope do? A telescope magnifies what's already huge and gigantic. It just makes it visible. And so when we look up into space with a telescope, what we see are things that are massive and huge and unbelievably large, but we can see them for what they really are. We couldn't see them before. So when we magnify or glorify God, we're showing the world around us just how great our God is through our lives, through our hearts, through our lips. We talk about Him and our lives reflect His glory. People can look at us and go, man, how can you have so much peace? How come you have things happen in your life that I don't have happen in my life? And we can point and say, it's God. It's the glory of God. Our purpose also is to enjoy Him. And we looked at three aspects of that. Facially, it ought to show up on our face. You know, but sometimes we're the most miserable people on earth. You know, we sing in choirs and we sing in church. You know, it's funny, at Easter, to stand in the back on Easter, and I think we had 4,500 people there on Easter in two services at Will Rogers, but to stand in the back and we're singing these incredibly triumphant songs about the risen Lord, and you just see people, I mean, they look miserable. It ought to show up in our face. Enjoy Him and let it show up. Let it show up physically. You know, we looked at the passage about David dancing before the ark of the Lord. And I know that scares all of us. You know, the idea of dancing before the Lord. But, you know, it was fun in the second service on Easter. They had the little girls come down the aisles and little boys, and they were waving the batons and you know, dancing down the aisles. And the Baptist in me kind of just cringes at that. You know, you shouldn't dance. You shouldn't certainly dance in church. But it was fun to watch them express themselves in regards to their love for God, the innocence that they show. We should show it physically, facially, and then verbally. We should enjoy Him, and it should come out in the way we talk about Him, in our expressions. And I don't mean walking around going, praise the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that, but it should come out in everything, you know, just in the middle of the day, just saying, you know, Lord, I'm grateful that I have breath. I'm grateful. Thanks for the sunshine. We should enjoy Him and enjoy the things that He does for us. Our other purpose is to delight in Him, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Remember, we looked at that passage. But the key is, if you know, we want the desires of our heart, but when we start to delight in Him, guess what He does? He changes the desires of our heart. And we suddenly don't want what we used to want. We don't want the same things. We're not so obsessed with money and possessions and fame and fortune. We delight in Him, and we suddenly start delighting in what He delights in. But that's our purpose. And then we looked at our reward. The scriptures are real clear. We do have rewards waiting for us. When you help build the body of Christ, when you are actively involved in helping build up others, there are rewards out there. And there's nothing wrong with that as a motivation. And then last week we looked at your crowns, that there are crowns laid up for you and I based on our faithfulness here. Remember, we looked at those parables about the faithful stewards, that when they took what they were given by the Lord and they used them faithfully, they had a reward. They had responsibility for them. They had crowns. And I'm not really hung up, guys, on whether this is a physical crown or it's a symbolic crown. Whatever it is, We are going to receive it. And whatever that crown is, we're going to be able to present it back to Him. And we're going to realize when we get there, you know, Lord, I didn't do any of this. You did it. You did it through me. But the fact is, it should be a motivation. Wouldn't it be great to stand before the Lord and be able to place back at His feet, in His hands, and say, you know what? You did this through me. I was a willing servant. I was a faithful servant. I was a good steward. And I'm giving this back to you. That's the motivation. That's the motivation. To finally be able to give back to God for the first time. Because here, I don't really give God anything. I may give Him a tithe, but He gave it to me to begin with. But to be able to stand before Him in glory and say, I want to return this back to you. Whatever I've accomplished here on earth. Well, those are the things we've looked at. But it raises the question for me, where do we go from here? What do we do with this stuff? How do we move on from here? We've been talking a lot about the future in terms of rewards and crowns, but I don't know about you, but I'm still here. I'm still living on this earth. I still am surrounded by the same things. I still have the same struggles. I still have the same issues. So what do I do now? What do I do with all this information? You know, the fact is, none of us know how long we have to live, do we? I could live 30 years. I could live 30 days. I may have 30 minutes. I have no clue. There's only one person that knows how long I have to live, and that's the Lord. So what am I going to do? Where am I going to go from here? And what am I going to accomplish? Well, this morning, if you got your Bibles, look at Ephesians chapter 5, and this is where we're going to camp out for the next little bit. Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to be in verse 15. We're going to talk about this issue of walking wisely. Walking wisely. In other words, how do you and I walk as wise guys? Now, many of us are already wise guys, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking a different kind of wise guy. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 15, and we're going to read the first few verses there. It says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time. Because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Walk as wise men, not as unwise. Well, what's he saying here? Walk wisely. Basically, he's saying, guys, be careful how you walk. Be careful how you walk. You know, you and I have to walk through life. And that word walk basically means to live, to go about your day. To live your life. Be careful how you live your life. So be careful. The word is akrobos in the Greek, and it means accurately, diligently, exactly. Be careful. Be diligent. Be accurate about how you walk, how you live your life. You know, we're accurate about a lot of things, but sometimes we may not be as accurate as we need to be about how we live our lives. In other words, to live carefully or circumspectly. Now, I had to go look up what circumspectly means because I didn't have a clue. To live circumspectly, here's what it means. It means to consider all related circumstances before acting, judging, and deciding. Now, I'm an impulsive guy. It drives my wife crazy because my wife is a planner. I'm not a planner. I act impulsively. If I see something I want to buy, I just buy it. And then later I decide, oh, I didn't have the money to buy that. This says, walk carefully, walk diligently, exactly, accurately, looking at the circumstances before you act, judge, or decide. So, in other words, as you're living your life as a Christian, we're to walk carefully. We're to start being more diligent about decisions we're about to make and do them carefully and circumspectly. And if you think about this, guys, we make a lot of decisions every single day that we need to take more time to think about. And if we took more time to think about them and we were more circumspect, if we were more diligent about it, we would probably not make some of them. But we're a little impulsive. So be careful how you walk. Give your Christian walk careful consideration. Now, again, you and I are really good about thinking about our careers. And we're very careful about decisions we make with our careers because we know it can come back and bite us. you know, man, I'm not going to do that because that would hurt me on the career path that I've chosen. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to say this. I'm going to be real But are we as careful when it comes to our walk with the Lord? Give your Christian walk careful consideration. It should be the outgrowth of a few things. Here's one. Thought. Now you're sitting out there going, well, yeah, duh. But do you really think about your Christian walk? Do you really give it enough thought? What do I need to be doing? What could I be doing better? What could I be pursuing to help me walk more wisely? So it's the idea of your thought, your purpose. That's what we've been talking about for 6 or 7 weeks now, is you have a purpose. God has a purpose for your life. Give it some careful consideration. Periodically sit down and think, you know what? Why am I here? Lord, what do you want to do with my life? Why did that happen? Lord, why did you bring that person into my life? Have you ever stopped and thought, if you're married, why did you give me this woman? Now, some of you are going, why did you give me this woman? That's not what I mean. Why did you bring her into my life? You know, I've got 6 kids and there's probably hardly a day goes by that I sit there and think, why did you give me 6 kids? And why did you give me these 6 kids? You know, because I don't know what your home's like, but my kids don't always get along. My kids rarely get along. And they fight at different levels. And, you know, the oldest one doesn't get along with the youngest one. And the two in the middle don't get along. And it's every day it's kind of, we have unique combinations of disharmony. You know, they choose every day who they're not going to get along with. Why did God put those kids in my life? And why don't my kids get along? You know what he's slowly getting through my head is it's to teach me. It's not to teach them. You know, I'm so busy about praying for my kids, change my kids, help them get along. And the Lord just keeps coming back and just, you know, you just need to learn to live with them. You need to learn to love them even when they're not lovely. Because you know what, Ken? That's what I do with you. So think about your walk. Think about the people in your life. Think about what you do. Think about every decision, thought. What's your purpose? Deliberate and disciplined action is what it talks about. Deliberate and disciplined action. When you walk, be deliberate about everything. Be disciplined about everything. And we're going to look at a verse in a minute that really deals with that. Be deliberate. You know, I'm amazed, and I say this to myself, guys, how undeliberate we can be about spiritual things. How undeliberate we are about spiritual growth. And there are guys in this room that I know you cycle, you run, you exercise, you work out, you're diligent, you work your tail off. And it puts other guys to shame, and you get into the gym and you're just, you know, you're obsessed about it. And you may be obsessed about other things, your work or finances, and we are deliberate and disciplined in so many areas of our life, but if when it comes to our spiritual walk, we're not. And so I may talk to you, or you may be talking to somebody else, and you know, man, I'm just not growing like I should grow. I'm just not where I need to be spiritually. And it begs the question, well, what deliberate steps are you taking to change that? You know, I've been in enough small groups that when you're in a small group and you have prayer time, especially with guys, and you get together with guys and you begin to pray each week for each other, you ever notice how the prayer requests are always the same? Week after week after week? Yeah, you know, I'm just not spending enough time in the Word. Okay, well, we'll pray about that. Come back the next week. Yeah, you know, I'm just not spending enough time in the Word. Well, we'll keep praying about that. Come back the next week. Well, you know, I really need to spend more time in the Word. And I'm wired in such a way that after about 3 weeks of that, I'm like, you know, wait a minute. What are you doing differently today than you were 3 weeks ago to be in the Word? Well, nothing. Then why are we praying about this? What are you going to do deliberately and disciplined to change what you want to see change? But see, it's easier just to say, you know, would you pray for me that I'd have a better prayer life? You ever think about how stupid that sounds? You pray for me that I would have a better prayer life. Well, why don't you just start praying? I don't know about you, but it's just, we are not deliberate and disciplined when it comes to spiritual things. Now, many of us are, and there are guys in this room that are working and striving diligently to grow spiritually. But I'm smart enough to know that there are guys in this room who are not. And you know what? I have many of your wives come up and say good things. Hey, thanks for what the men's ministry is doing for my husband. I have a different husband today than I had 6 months ago. But then there are other women who say, how can I get my husband to be the leader in my home? How come my husband has no desire to read God's word? How can I get my husband to lead my children spiritually? Thought, purpose, deliberate and disciplined action. That's what it means to walk carefully. You got a plan. You've got a disciplined way of doing things. We've looked at this passage before over the last 6 weeks, but it's 1 Corinthians 9. Paul says this, do you not know that those who run in a race all run? Pretty logical. But only one receives the prize. There's only one guy going to come across the line first. So run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. That's a crown. But we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way, Paul says, as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Look at what he's saying here. He says, run to win. Run to win. Don't just go out and just run, but run to win. Have a purpose. Have a purpose. Exercise self-control, Paul says, in all things. Self-control. That means in every area of your life. Self-control. It's tough, isn't it? It's tough to exercise well. It's tough to eat well. It's tough to watch what we do. And it's a struggle, but exercise self-control in all things. Then he says, run with a clear sense of purpose. Again, don't just go out there and just run, but run with a clear sense of purpose. If you're going to compete, and we are in a competition. Then he says, compete for real, not aimlessly. You know, he talks about boxing. Don't just beat the air. You know, just swing your arms and beat the air and not hit anything. Wouldn't that be silly to be in a boxing match and just go out there and flail? You ever watch this, I forgot what it's called, but it's the boxing that involves everything, you know, kickboxing, taekwondo, it's ultimate fighting, yeah. I mean, you watch, wouldn't it be stupid to be involved in that and just go flail your arms? And this guy's just, you know, doing roundhouse kicks to your head and taking you to the mat and you're just, you know, you're like a little girl flailing your arm. That's the picture here. Don't just flail your arms, but you better start hitting something. You got to hit the enemy. You got to hit with all the power you have or you're going to end up really hurt. Don't do it aimlessly. And many of us, we go into life, spiritual life, aimless. And we don't have a goal and an objective. And so we aren't fighting for real. We're not competing for real. Discipline your body. Discipline your body. Get control of it. And I'll be the first to admit, this is a tough one. And the older I get, the harder it gets. But discipline your body. Take control of it, Paul says. And when he's talking about the body, it's that body-spirit thing that you and I do struggle with. We live in this flesh. My flesh gets pretty powerful, as weak as it may look. It gains control of me on a pretty regular basis. Eat that. Well, I don't need to eat that. Well, eat it. Okay. It doesn't take much. You don't want to run today. It hurts. You know, you're right. It does. I'm going to lay in bed. I'm just going to watch TV. Gain control of every, you know, I like looking at that. Well, you don't need to look at that. Well, I don't care. I like it. Discipline your body in all things. Why? Why do all these things? So you can pass the test. That's what he means when he says, so that I will not be disqualified. Now, this does not mean so I will become a Christian or I won't get to heaven and God says, oops, you screwed up. Go home. Go down there. That's not what he's talking about. It's passing the test. Remember this test that's going to take place at the Bema Seat of Christ? I want to pass the test. I want to have something to show at the Bema Seat, the Judgment Seat of Christ. Not disqualified. Not, oh, you're disqualified. You don't have enough jewels and crowns, so therefore, you know, you're going to hell. No, that's taken care of. But I don't want to be disqualified. I don't want to not pass the test. So do all these things. Run to win. Exercise self-control. Have a purpose. Then he goes on, he says, you know, walk wisely, not as unwise men, but as wise. Walk carefully. Well, what does he mean here as wise? To walk carefully is to walk wisely. It's to walk according to God's wisdom, not mine. Now, I've been around long enough to know, and I've been struggling with this Christian walk long enough to know that my wisdom doesn't get me very far. My wisdom is not very wise, and it tends to get me in trouble. And when I think I really have the answer, I better go back to the Scriptures and make sure it gels with Scripture, because if it's me, I'm in trouble. So he says, walk wisely, and that means walk according to God's wisdom, not your own. Look at this passage. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. So where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You ever stop to think, and maybe this is what keeps you and I from witnessing, how really stupid the cross sounds? A man came from heaven, or God came from heaven, took the form of a man, lived a perfect life, was crucified on the cross for sins he didn't commit, so that all men might come to know him. He was resurrected on the third day, now sits at the right hand of the Father, and he's coming again in glory. You ever stop to think, well, that sounds like fantasy. It sounds like foolishness. It sounds like an idiot would only believe that. But what is he telling us here? Yeah, it's foolishness to those who don't believe. But when you believe, it's the wisdom of the ages. It's the smartest thing I ever heard. It's the only hope I have in a hopeless condition. And so we have to look at this, and that's the wisdom he's talking about. Live according to this wisdom, not the wisdom of the world. That's what's scary about a book like Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, is because it sounds so smart. See, what he's done is he's taken all these disconnected facts in history, and he's tied them together, and he's weaved this really fascinating story, but it is falsehood. It's not truth. But so many people want to buy it. So many people want to buy into it. You know, I don't know about you, but when I hear a guy like Tom Cruise get on and do an interview about Scientology, I sit there and this guy is so convinced that what he believes is right, but it is so false. And yet the world is just sucking up to that and just going, man, this is the answer. Tom Cruise says it's the answer. It must be the answer. John Travolta believes in it. I believe in it. It's foolishness. Live not according to the world's wisdom, but according to God's wisdom. We're not to walk in the ignorance of the world. The world lives in ignorance, guys. I don't care how many degrees a guy has behind his name. If he does not know Jesus Christ, he walks in ignorance. And we're stupid to listen to him. Don't walk in the ignorance of this world. What the world tells you to do. We're to live in contrast to the world. That's what it means to be sanctified, set apart. You and I are to live in stark contrast to the world. And that means when somebody looks at your life, there is a marked difference in the way you live and the way they live. And people should be attracted, and people should go, you know, there's something different about you. I can't put my finger on it. And many of you live that way. And many people are attracted to you, and they just go, I know your life's not perfect, but there's something different about you. We live according to a different standard. We are strangers and aliens living in a strange land. We don't belong here. We should stick out like a sore thumb. When we walk through a crowd, people go, that guy doesn't. You know, when I was in Thailand and walked around, I stuck out like a sore thumb. My wife really stuck out like a sore thumb because she was a blonde in a culture that doesn't have any blondes. And so we would walk down the street of Thailand and people would just, they would just stare at her. Why? Because she didn't fit in. She was set apart. She was different. That's how you and I should live in this world. Not according to the world's ways, but according to God's. Making the most of your time, he goes on. Make the most of your time. The King James says it this way, redeeming your time. Redeeming the time. And it's the Greek word eskerazo. It means to make wise and sacred use of every opportunity for doing good. So that zeal and well-doing are, as it were, the purchase money by which we make the time our own. In other words, you've got this time and you're going to purchase the time you have with your good deeds, with your works. Not for salvation, but as good stewards. God, you've given me 24 hours today. And I'm going to purchase that time. I'm going to redeem that time with good actions, good deeds. So make the most of your time. Seize the moment. Whatever the moment may be. Again, you don't know if you got 30 minutes, 30 days, 30 years, but seize the moment. And make the most of every opportunity that God gives you. Every opportunity. You're going to have some bad ones, guys. Some of you are in some bad opportunities right now. You've got some bad situations going on, but seize the moment. Ask the question, why? Why do you have me here? And what do you want me to do with it? How do you want me to respond to it? You know, Colossians 4 or 5 uses the same word. Conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Those people out of your life, outside of the gospel, outside of the kingdom of Christ, make the most of every opportunity you're given. You know, I spent this last weekend at a soccer tournament for my son for 2 days, and I was around these parents, and many of them are not believers. And it's amazing the conversations that come up. And we start talking about the Da Vinci Code, and we start talking about all kinds of things. And it's, you just sense the hunger. They have questions about spirituality. One of the dads started talking to me about Scientology, and he starts talking about he used to be a Mormon, and he's tried this, and he's tried that. And he goes, where do you go to church, and what do you guys believe? And it's just like, the door opens wide. This guy is a spiritual sponge. He's tried everything. Seize the moment. And I could have easily just said, let's talk about soccer. Let's talk about something else. No, God just swung that door wide open. I don't know what's going to happen with this guy. You know, I've invited he and his son to come to the Father and Son weekend. I don't know if he's going to come. He might. And who knows what might happen. But seize and make the most of every opportunity. Why? Because the days are evil. There's not any man in this room who would argue with that. We live in evil days. We live in evil days. But it takes wisdom to recognize just how evil they really are, because sometimes we can get sucked up into believing, you know, I'm living a pretty good life. Things could be worse. World's not that bad. I live in a good neighborhood and a good community, and things are, if you're living according to God's wisdom and you're walking carefully, you will begin to recognize just how evil this world really is. And I don't say that to depress you. It's just reality, guys. We are in a battle. It takes wisdom to know how to respond to it. You can get depressed, or you can go into hiding, kind of like a lot of people did when the Y2K thing was on its way and everybody thought the world was going to hell in a handbasket. Well, let's just sell everything we have, move to the mountains. You can go hide, but you know what? You can't hide from evil. You can't run from evil. It's everywhere. So it takes wisdom to know how to respond to it correctly, and many Christians are morally numb. They're morally numb. They don't even know the days are as evil as they are. And they're surprised when their kids get into trouble at school, or they find out that their kids, you know, hooked on crack, or their kids hooked on pornography, or, you know, I've talked to dads before and, you know, do you have any kind of a blocker on your software at home? No. I trust my kids. I remember talking to a dad one time and he said, you know, it's really strange. The computer in my office, and he had an office at home, he goes, I got on my computer today and there were some sites on there that just were really inappropriate. I don't know how they got on there. I said, well, this guy had 2 teenage sons, and I said, do your boys ever use your computer? Well, yeah. And I kind of waited, you know, let the dots connect, and so do you think maybe they went? No, no, not my boys. They would never go there. I said, okay, so did you go there? No. He would not go there. He would not make the connection. And I finally just said, you know, I don't know what else to tell you, but somebody in your home is looking at inappropriate sites and it's not you. It didn't just happen. And he would not wake up, smell the coffee and realize that I may need to talk to my boys about this. Too many of us are morally numb. We aren't sensitive to what's going on around us. We live in ignorance and apathy. Remember, we talked about this when we did the Band of Brothers, that there's a spiritual battle going on around us, and many of us are oblivious to the fact that we're in the middle of a war. And we're walking down the street without our armor on, without our gun on, without our helmet on, and there's bullets flying all around us, and we're oblivious. We got to wake up and realize that the days are evil. Walk carefully. You know, I came up with an idea this week that I'll challenge you to do. Get a stack of 3x5 cards. 3x5 cards, just blank. And just on there with a big black magic marker, write, redeem the time. Redeem the time. Then here's what you do with them. And I'm going to do this myself. Put one of them on your TV. So every time you walk into your room, what you see is redeem the time. Would it be redeeming the time to sit here for 2 hours and watch, you know, American Idol or CSI or, you know, whatever your favorite show is? Redeem the time. What can I do more wisely with the time than watch TV? Maybe you take one and you put it on your computer monitor. Redeem the time. Is what I'm doing really a value? Now, if you're doing work, that's okay. If you're just surfing, if you're just, is there something better you could do with your time? Maybe read the Bible, maybe go minister to somebody. Redeem the time. Staple one to your golf bag. Ooh. You know, you walk out into the garage and there it is, redeem the time. Guys, I'm not against golf. Yeah, but is there something maybe you need to do, like go spend time with your wife instead of 4 hours on the golf course? Maybe spend some time with your kids rather than spend time on the golf course. Staple, if golf's not your thing, tape it to your gun stock. You know, just think about what you do. Redeem the time. Tape it to the front of your newspaper. You get up in the morning and there it is. And yeah, I could read the paper. I could read the word. Redeem the time. Put one in your bathroom mirror. I'm not saying many of us spend much time looking in the mirror. I don't. I look real quick and I get away from it as quick as I can. But it's just a reminder. Guys, redeem the time. Put it on your dashboard. Put it everywhere you go. Redeem the time. Redeem the time. Make the most of what you've been given. Don't be foolish. It says, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't be foolish. Be wise. Walk as wise men. Walk wisely is walking according to God's will. Don't be foolish. Walk wisely. To fail to know and do God's will is to be foolish. That's basically what Paul is saying here. It's to be foolish. I don't want to be a fool. Now, I don't mind being a fool for Christ. I just don't want to be a fool. And to know God's will, or to fail to know it and to do it, is to be a fool. Especially as a Christian. Because we have access to the Word of God and we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And you know what? God's will is not unknowable. Many of us believe that, how do I know God's will? I just wish I knew God's will. God's will is highly knowable. It's right there in the book that many of you have in front of you. God's will is also doable. Or He wouldn't will it. God does, He's not, this kind of spoil sport that says, here's what I want you to do, but I know it's impossible for you to do. Here's my will, but you'll never accomplish it. No, it's knowable and it's doable. As guided by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. You got to get into the Word of God. People all the time, they'll go to pastors and they'll go to people they respect and say, how can I know God's will? I can't tell you. Get into the Word of God. Let the Word of God tell you what His will is. So what is the will of God? I just told you I can't tell you, but I'm going to. What is the will of God? And this is real generic stuff, guys, but it's so important. You know, what we do is we focus on ourselves. How can I know God's will for me? God, what do you want me to do in this situation? What we need to focus on instead is God's plan not our plan, not God's plan for me, but what's God's plan? It's a little prideful to be obsessed with what's God's plan for me. Just what's God's plan? We ask, what's your will for me? But the Bible tends to speak more about God's will in terms of his overall plan than specific individuals. Even when he gave Abraham his plan, yes, it involved Abraham, but it was a much bigger plan than just Abraham. I get obsessed with just, what do you want me to do? No, God, what are you doing? You know, in Ephesians, it's dealing with the eternal plan of God. If you take the first three chapters, that's what he's talking about. God's eternal plan. His overall plan for mankind. We need to understand God's plans and his purposes. God, what are you doing here on earth? What's your overall plan? Not just, where do you want me to work? And should I buy this house? And should I buy this car? And should I do this? And should I do that? What's God's overall plan? And get involved in his plan. It's not that he doesn't care about those things. It's just that God's got a much bigger plan than where I live. God's got a much bigger plan than what house I buy. But it's revealed in the scriptures. I'm to subordinate my plans to his. Lord, what do you want to do? Well, I know one of the things God wants to do is he wants to redeem mankind. He wants to go out and make disciples. He wants the message of his son taken to every country around the world. If that's his plan, what am I doing to help make that happen? What am I helping to do to make that happen? Well, then he says, don't get drunk, but be filled. I thought this was an interesting place to go for Paul. He says, don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. It seems the Corinthians had a little problem with this. They were actually getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. We don't have that problem in our church because we use grape juice. But why all of a sudden this, don't get drunk with wine? What are you talking about? Well, here's what he's talking about. There's a real similarity between being drunk and being filled. Both imply control. You know, you've been drunk before. Don't look at me that way. You've been drunk. You know what happens when you get drunk. You're under the control of alcohol. So Paul uses something they're very familiar with, getting drunk. And he says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Both imply control. And it's a control that's an outside force. You know, the times in my life where I've been drunk, I thought I was in control, but I wasn't. You know, it makes you more gregarious. It makes you more outgoing. You'll walk up to girls and talk to girls in a bar that you would never talk to normally. And if you could see them sober in the light, you would probably never talk to them. But you're drunk in the dark and everybody looks pretty. You know, you suddenly change. Your personality changes. You're more bold. You're more gregarious. You're more outgoing. You're controlled by an outside force. Both alter one's thinking and behavior. Alcohol alters your behavior. That's why you shouldn't drive. That's why you shouldn't open your mouth when you're drunk. Because you say things you shouldn't say. The Holy Spirit does the same thing. He alters our thinking and our behavior. But in a positive way. Getting drunk is detrimental and destructive. It hurts. It damages. It doesn't help. The Spirit is beneficial and constructive. So Paul's using this comparison between, hey, you guys are real familiar with getting drunk. You even do it when you take the Lord's Supper. Don't do that, but be filled with the Spirit. Be under the control of something else. Drunkenness results in waste or dissipation is the word that's used. It's just waste. It doesn't accomplish anything. But the filling of the Spirit produces fruit. It produces fruit. Walk wisely, not as unwise. Being careful and being filled with the Spirit. And here's the fruit. Four things he uses. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Isn't it interesting that he says speak and he talks about music? Music. You know, guys, when we sing, you know what bothered me at Easter is to stand in the back and watch that huge crowd of people, both services, and so few people sang. We're singing about the risen Lord and you can't hear people sing. Speaking to one another. The reason we sing those songs, the reason we do it is to encourage one another in what we believe. That it's true. And we're to do it to one another, not just to yourself. It's a corporate deal. Then he says, singing and making melody in your heart. Sing in your heart to the Lord. Praise him in your heart for all that he's done, all that he's doing, all that he's yet to do. The coming of his son. And do it in your heart. Giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God. This is something I need to do more and more of. Thanking God for everything. Everything that comes my way. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Because I don't have a clue what's going to happen because of it. Other than the fact that I know that all things work together for my good and His glory. Giving thanks for all things. Don't you hate that He stuck that in there? Give thanks for what you feel thankful for. No, give thanks for all things. And then finally, subjecting ourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. And he goes on and he talks more about this subjectivity thing in the next verses. Subjecting ourselves to one another. So guys, I wanted to read you something in closing to wrap this whole thing up. You've heard of the 80-20 rule. We use it in business. We use it even in the church. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. You've heard that. Well, this is about the 80-20 man, the 80-20 Christian. There was an 80-20 man who lived an 80-20 life. He was the kind of man you could always count on to give a full 80% to everything he undertook. Well, actually, not always, but at least 80% of the time. One day, the 80-20 man decided he would like to become a Christian, or should we say 80% of him did. For he could only bring himself to believe about 80% of what the Bible says about the historical life of Jesus. You know, the virgin birth. I mean, come on. The atonement for the sins of people not yet even born. The human incarnation of the unseen God. And then there's that part about the rising from the dead. Please. But he was highly motivated to the 80th percentile to see his faith change his life. He secretly hoped for an 80% improvement. That would meet 100% of my expectations, he thought. He began attending church 4 out of every 5 Sundays, a splendid record indeed, which he thoroughly enjoyed, or should we say at least 80% of the time. When he stayed for the whole service, a remarkable achievement in itself, he could only bring himself to listen to about 80% of the sermons. He sang 80% of the hymns with 80% enthusiasm and prayed 80% of the prayers with 4/5 of his heart. One day he said to his friend, you know, I really like this Christianity stuff, at least 80% of it. About 20% of it, though, is pretty hard to swallow. He felt that way 4/5 of the time. He added, I believe about 80% of the Bible is true. The Bible carried a lot of weight with him, about 3 pounds. He was an 80-20 Christian. But you know how the 80-20 rule works. So his brand of Christianity relieved only 20% of his fears, removed a mere 20% of his angry outbursts, and he found just 20% of his sense of purpose and meaning for which he longed. This is a lot of work for a little result, he thought. 80% of the time, he found himself in a surly mood, criticizing his wife, yelling at his kids, disagreeing with his pastor, hating his boss, angry at the hand fate had dealt him, exhausted beyond words, paralyzed with fears, anxious about the future, teetering on the brink of financial disaster, and otherwise generally frustrated with his life. One day, he was reading his Bible, which he did 20% of the time. He usually skipped over about 80% of the verses, looking for something visceral, something that would invigorate his emotions. He was paying about 80% attention to the verses he was reading when, lo and behold, these razor-edged words thundered off the page, sending shivering echoes down the halls of his mind, 80% of which was empty. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book, Revelation 22, 18 and 19. The 80-20 man was quite astonished that these words were the last words of the Bible, surprised that he had made it that far past the first 80%. He figured the chances of that happening were even less than 1 in 5. If this is how God decided to summarize the Bible, then these must be very important words indeed. Don't add to his words, neither subtract anything away. Uh-oh. Yes, yes, I want to share in the tree of life. I want to walk along the avenues of the holy city. I want to stand ankle deep in the river of life and feel the cool, refreshing water swirl around my feet. Suddenly it occurred to the 80-20 man that he was either for God or against him. Instantly his eyes were open and he clearly saw that 80% in is still out. His body convulsed and he shrieked as a jagged, white-hot saber of pain lanced the throbbing, festering 80% of his unyielded soul. He fell on his knees with 100% of his weight. He cried out to God with 100% of his heart. He wept 100% of the tears within him. He repented 100% of his spiritual blindness and sin. He surrendered 100% of his life. He pledged 100% loyalty. He dedicated 100% of his time and money. He committed to seek after 100% obedience, and he submitted 100% of his being to 100% of the authority of 100% of the Bible. It was the first 100% moment of his 80% life. It was supremely beyond all that he dared ask or imagine. When 80% of the euphoria had worn off, he noticed that he had only lost 20% of the glow. From deep inside, he remembered a verse of him. Something's happened, and now I know. He touched me. My Savior made me whole. In the days that followed, he found an enigma. 80% of the time, he rode the crest of the waves. But 20% of the time, his circumstances seemed insurmountable, unconquerable, unsolvable. Yet, even in the midst of grueling anguish, pain, and tears, he found welling up within him springs of living water, peace, and joy. Yes, he experienced the same veneer of mortal emotions he did before, but beneath that shallow facade, immortal joy audibly but softly hummed like a giant, powerful turbine with unending reserves of power. During those storms, those 20 percenters, as the tiny ship of his circumstances was buffeted to and fro by life's high seas, Robert noticed that the anchor of God's immovable, sovereign, authoritative, infallible, holy word held him fast in the hollow between the waves, as though in the very hand of the living God. And it happened 100% of the time. You know, that's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for me, that we would not be 80-20 Christians, that we would be 100% Christians, 100% committed, using 100% of the time that God gives us for his glory and for his kingdom. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for these guys. Thank you for the fact that you care so much for us. Thank you that you have a purpose. And I pray that you would help each one of us, Father, to walk carefully, to walk wisely, to walk according to your will and not ours. And Father, I'm going to thank you right now for what you're going to do in the days, the weeks, the months ahead, the years ahead that you give us. Father, that we are going to see incredible things happen as we seek you, as we serve you, and as we give you the priority you deserve. Father, you've got great things in store for every man in this room. And thank you for the circumstances they're in right now. Some of them may not be great, some may be wonderful, but Father, you're in control. And thank you for that assurance. May you be glorified in our lives, and may the kingdom be furthered by our commitment to you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. Amen. Guys, don't forget, next week we meet at the church in the chapel, and we'll start a new series on the Da Vinci Code. See you then.